Very thankful to stand before you again this morning, and hopefully the things we have in mind to talk about will be of edification and uplifting for you, and also something that we can consider as we go about our daily walks of life. I invite your attention to John chapter 8 for the introduction of our thoughts this morning. While I say that, let me say that I've enjoyed my time here this past week. I've enjoyed getting to get reacquainted with some of you I've known for quite a while, and I've also enjoyed getting to meet some new faces and make some new friends. And I just know that you are some of my favorite people to be around, and I've certainly enjoyed our time here, as has my family. In John chapter 8, we find these words written. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This is a very familiar passage of Scripture to us. Many people today enjoy this passage because of what they think that it teaches. Today we want to look into the episode that occurs on this morning and talk about what Jesus did for this woman and also what he did not do for this woman, as many people have erroneously applied this scripture. Before we get into the lesson, there's certainly an obligation and a privilege we have as Christians to beseech our Heavenly Father in prayer. So we're going to ask at this time that you humble yourself in some manner while the brother selected directs our thoughts in that. If you want to stick your finger in John chapter 8, we're going to spend the majority of our time there this morning. We're going to refer back and forth to that passage. And so as I read, I'll also be referring back to your book if you want to look at it. And I don't have the screen set up this morning with these passages for you to look at here, and I apologize for that. In the chapter 4, John chapter 8, what we find is Jesus has been in and around the temple grounds teaching and drawing quite a crowd and attention to himself. In fact, the Pharisees, chief priests, those around the temple who have the charge of keeping order, have ordered the temple police to go out and arrest Jesus. We find in John chapter 7 and verse 32, because he's creating such a distraction and disturbance that they want to just eradicate him from the scene. We find in verse 46 that these officers don't just rush in and arrest Jesus, as we might expect someone to do today if they were given a search warrant or an arrest warrant. But rather they sit back and they sort of catch on to the scene of what's going on. They sort of stake him out, as it were, and they find out that this man is speaking things they've never heard. In fact, when they don't arrest Jesus as they've been ordered, they said, "No man's ever spoken like this before." In other words, this is not just an ordinary man you've sent us out to arrest, and we're a little bit hesitant to do so. And so we find the next verse, verse 47, those chief priests accuse them of being simple-minded. "Are you so easily deceived that you won't arrest this man?" Nicodemus, who seems to be the common sense distributor in this scene, says, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" Letting us know how very little they really knew about Jesus. Now, they've assumed at this point that they know as much as they need to know. And their reply is, "No prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee," showing just how shallow their knowledge really is of Jesus, that he does fulfill the scriptures and was born in Bethlehem. And so, as Jesus has had those sent out to arrest him, we find he retires for the evening, and the very next morning he goes right back to teaching on the temple grounds. In verse 4, we find these Pharisees drag a woman up to him in the middle of his teaching, throw her down in front of the crowd and in front of him, and tell them that they have caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now that raises some questions in my mind, as it probably does yours. First of all, if you catch someone in the very act, how did you know when and where to catch? Was this an accidental instance, or was this something that was planned? Was this something they set up? And I believe it was a trap that they had created for this very circumstance of which they bring this information to Jesus. What we do know, regardless of any speculations we may have, is because of the situation in which she was found, there is no hiding her guilt. Now you might say, where is her adulterating partner? Because the law says both are to be stoned or both are to be killed. So I ask the question, where's he at? Where's the one that's committed this act with him? Which leads me to believe there's some collusion going on here. There's some conspiracy taking place. But for the woman's sake, there's no excuses she can offer. She's guilty. She stands ready to be condemned and be stoned to death if they find her guilty of this very crime. Everyone here knows what the law says whenever they bring this to Jesus' attention. The only thing they really want to know is he going to uphold the law or is he going to step out and do something different? Either way, Jesus is in a lose-lose situation according to men's minds, because if he does condemn her, he's going to violate Roman law. He's going to appear before Pilate sooner than he actually did if he goes ahead and steps above that, because the Romans have taken control of Jerusalem by this time. And you cannot sentence someone to death through Jewish law without having the approval of Roman law. And so if Jesus just says, yes, she needs to die, now he's in trouble in another way. Now, what the law actually says about this, if you want to remind yourselves in Leviticus chapter 20, is that the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And it seems to imply there that the man bears a little more responsibility as it addresses the man in this scene, but he says the adulterer and the adulteress should both be put to death. Now, what I also understand about this scenario is that the Jews have had their own means of applying the death penalty over such a situation. And although he suggests stoning, the common method for which people were put to death for adultery was actually by strangulation. There's a little bit of revenge involved in that, if you can imagine that. The Jews have worked the law around, so they get to exact their own revenge as they carry out the death penalty. But if we flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and read verses 22 there, we find a little more detail about this to give us some clues about this marriage situation. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, as we've already said. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you should put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, we might say engaged today. They've not physically consummated their marriage, but she is spoken for. She does belong to this man. If a woman who is betrothed is, to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones. That's the law of Moses on stoning for an adultery situation. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, and so you shall put away the evil from among you. So here's what we can understand and summarize. Adultery is a capital offense. There is no question about it. Both of these breakers of the law, the Jewish law, are supposed to die. She and her partner were to be stoned, according to Deuteronomy 22 and 23. So by the Jews suggesting this is her punishment, we understand she's probably not physically consummated this marriage yet, not with her husband, but she is betrothed to a husband. I find it a little more peculiar, at least in today's mindset, that if she were raped in the city and didn't scream loud enough, she was still to be put to death. That seems a little harsh, but the implication is she didn't resist the way that she should have, therefore she's guilty. I find a little further in Leviticus chapter 21, had it been a priest's daughter, then she should have been burned alive to put the evil away from Israel. Can you see the harshness that the penalty deserves, or that the crime deserves, and the penalty that's offered for this? Some very gruesome ways of putting this sin out of Israel. But what I also know about this time period is most men have ceased to enforce this law, or this law of Moses, because most men are guilty of it. And most of the people here will find out who are crying for this woman's death may very likely be guilty of the exact same thing themselves, and they just don't know that anyone else knows about that. In verse 5, then, we understand that Jesus is in a dilemma. As we said, the Romans control Jerusalem at this point, and if he condemns her, he's going to violate their law. If he doesn't, he's going to lose support of the few people that are now following him and listening to him. And we can see that the trap that the Jews have crafted at this point shows us the deceitfulness and the craftiness they have. And we know this is not the only time that they tried to entrap Jesus in his speech. And so the tension builds in the surrounding area, and the tension builds in this scene. And Jesus' response to that is to stoop down and write on the ground with his finger as though he doesn't hear them. Almost as though he is ignoring the very fact of what's been brought to his presence. I heard someone say the other day that there's only a few times God ever put his hands upon this earth physically. One was when he created man, two was when he buried Moses, and three is when Jesus stoops down here and writes in the dirt. And there may be more to flesh out in that, but I think there's some significance here that we'll not investigate today of Jesus writing in the dirt. Also, the significance found in this scene is this is the only time we have a record of Jesus ever writing anything. And we don't know what he wrote. I'd love to know what he wrote. I'd love to know what words he scrawled out there in the dirt. Or was it a stick figure, or was it something else? But historical manuscripts, some that are a little less known and weren't included in some of the mainstream translations of the English Bible we use, scholars tell us there were a couple of manuscripts that included, he wrote the sins of those who accused her. Another manuscript said, he wrote the sins of all men. And so if you allow me a little latitude to sort of see how this plays out in the scene, Jesus is listening to these men accuse this woman of a sin that she's supposed to die for. And instead of standing up and addressing them face to face, he stoops down and writes in the dirt. And what he's writing, we don't know for certain, but allow me to suggest, as he writes the sins of those that are around him, they're watching over his shoulder to see what he's writing. Can you imagine him writing out your name and a sin that only you knew you had committed? Can you imagine him scrawling out your name in a dash and a very specific sin that you thought you had hidden and taken care of long ago, only to find out this man you want to be arrested knows all about that? I think that could possibly be the answer because of the response that they give at this point. Jesus is scrawling on the dirt. Men are calling for this woman's life. And then all of a sudden, the tone and the mood changes for just a little while in just a second. Jesus doesn't answer immediately. He doesn't give them an immediate response. And there's some significance in that. I've tried to teach this to my kids, who are a little more outspoken at times than I wish they were, just like I was and am. If someone asks you a question and you know the answer is going to put you in a tight spot at that moment, sometimes there's a time you've got to give a direct answer. But sometimes there's also a time in which you can delay that response so as to give it at a more appropriate time. So if you ever corner my kids and ask them something and they look at you and give you a half grin and say, why are you asking? Know that's something I'm trying to train them to do, to not answer a question that's going to cause some embarrassment. If they ask a question and you respond with, why are you asking? Now you've got to return that question or that response. And so no response is sometimes the best response to a situation like this, at least for the immediate time. In verse 7, though, it says they continue to ask him. That didn't pacify them for this time. And so Jesus stands up, he looks around, and he says, he who is without sin, you be the first to throw a stone. He who is without sin, you be the first. That's law. That's what the Jewish law actually said. Now, Albert Barnes gives us a little more insight to this. This word without sin comes from a Greek word, anamartatos. And anamartatos means literally without sin, but Barnes says it means without this particular sin, without this same sin. In other words, he who himself here has not been guilty of adultery yourself, you be the one to throw the first stone. Again, Adam Clark says the same kind of sin is what anamartatos means, adultery, fornication, of the such like. Old Testament scholar and linguist George David Kipke says that it largely shows in the New Testament that anamartatos is used in this sense by the best Greek writers. And so now to add to this tension, there are men here who are hypocritically calling for this woman's life who ought to also have been stoned themselves at some time in the past for the sins that they have committed, exactly what they're asking this woman to be killed for. She's facing a horrific execution. Just think about what this woman has on the line at this point. Adam Clark gives us a little more depth to what takes place at one of these scenarios. And he says the culprit, half naked, hands tied behind her back, would be placed on a scaffold 10 or 12 feet above the crowd, and the witnesses who caught her would stand with her. They would pronounce her judgment and push her off of that scaffold with a great force. If she were killed by the fall, nothing further to be done. But if not, one of the witnesses who caught her were to take up a very large stone and dash it upon her breast, which generally was the coup de grace or the finishing stroke. Now you see this scenario played out in the movies or played out in theatrics. And all of these men are standing around and having this moment of contemplation. And when they realize they're not going to throw their stone, their hand falls to the side and a little tennis ball sized rock falls out of their hand. Or a baseball or a softball sized rock drops to their feet and rolls away a few feet. That's not what was going to happen here. She's had her clothing stripped off of her, what we talked about Friday night, in order to add to her shame. And her accuser, the one who caught her, is going to take a rock about the size of a cinder block and stand over her after she's been thrown off of this scaffold and sling this rock down with enough force to crush her heart and her lungs with one blow. There's a little revenge in this, if you can see that. They've designed this stoning in order to exact revenge. She is facing not only the humiliation of being pronounced an adulterer before the crowd, now she's facing a very horrific means of dying. Jesus himself has got some problems he's got to sort through. He's got a calculating mob who he's got to navigate. He's got to navigate the Roman law. The accusers are now a little bit tense because they realize this man knows more than they want him to know as he's written their name out in the dirt and wrote down what they're guilty of, and they wonder if they're going to be the next to be stoned after this is over with. And this woman's response, or her life, depends upon the next response that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Verse 8 says, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, deliberately foregoing or delaying the conviction of this woman." Now, as you can imagine, with this amount of tension, everyone here is wondering what's next. Verse 9 tells us these men are convicted by their own conscience. They come to the realization themselves, we may be just narrowly escaping ourselves. And it says the oldest was the first to leave. There's a lesson in that for us to learn also. You older men of the congregation know these young guys are looking at you. These children are looking up to you as fathers, and those men are looking to the older of the congregation for how to handle situations. How do we deal with problems? How do we deal with conflict? And they are watching your move. Whether they ever tell you or not, they're going to pattern their behavior based upon how you behave. And from the top down, the oldest, the most august, the most esteemed, the most wise, supposedly, lays his rock down and he walks off. And then it says all the way down to the last to show you that those young, hot-tempered, ready for revenge men who've already decided this is what we're going to see played out today. Let's grab us a rock, get a sharp one, get a good one. And they see the older men react and they turn themselves and walk away. And the Bible is very specific here that the woman is now left alone with Jesus, and yet she's still guilty. She's still humiliated, and she's still anticipating her punishment. Jesus rises with her alone and says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." I want to point out what Jesus doesn't do at this point. Jesus doesn't stand the woman up, pull her off to the side or even out in public and say, "You know what adultery says in the law of Moses? Do you realize what you have done? Do you realize the shame you have brought to your family, to your husband, to everyone in this?" He doesn't rebuke her again. She knows what's wrong here. She knows what she's done because it's been brought to light to everyone else. He doesn't alleviate her social disgrace. I didn't think about this for a long time. Since she doesn't get killed in this story, she's still got to go home. She's still got a husband she's got to go home and address. She's still got to go to the supermarket next week and buy groceries and take them back home. She still has a life to live, now labeled as an adulterer who survived punishment. But I'm going to tell you what else Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't pat her on the back and say, it's okay. We all make mistakes. We're well-intended when we have that response. I understand that. It comes from the deepest, sincere action whenever we pat people on the back after a sin and say, it's okay. But you need to know it's not okay. Sin is never okay. Jesus doesn't alleviate her guilt at this point. He doesn't comfort her by minimizing what she's done. He simply tells her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I'm delaying your judgment, in other words. You know, she's had to face Jesus at least sometime during the rest of the time that he was in and around Jerusalem. I'm certain of that. She had to maybe catch a glance of him as he was teaching somewhere. Maybe she saw him walking up and down the streets from time to time and remembered the day that he delayed her judgment. But you know what? That ain't the last time she ever saw Jesus. I would love to think this woman became a faithful follower of his. I would love to find out that she was there on the day he was crucified and that she was there trying to be as comforting as she could be. I don't know that. It's just what I'd like to think. But what I do know is that someday she is going to stand before him again. Same day that we all stand before him. And what she's done with the opportunity he gave her to repent is going to make all the difference in the world. It's going to make all the difference throughout eternity. How she handled the grace that Jesus showed her at this moment in time is going to determine where she spends her eternal destination and her rest of her time in eternity. So this story is not about overlooking sin, as some people want it to be. That's what everyone wants this story to be about. But Paul told the Galatians in chapter 5, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and he lists adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness, and he gives a whole long list there, and he says, and of the such like, if I left something out, there's other things like these, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says, you can't keep sinning and going to heaven. You've got to clean up. Jesus said, I'm not condemning you, but go and sin no more. Stop what you're doing. This is not a lesson Jesus teaches here about avoiding judgment, as so many people want it to be. Paul told the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're all going to stand before judgment, and this woman's going to be present too. It's not about not judging. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, Jude says, verse 15. Judgment is still looming over us all, as it is for this woman. Her judgment's just been delayed, as has ours, for the sins we've committed. This is not a story about throwing stones at your brother or at someone. Many people want this to be about not accusing someone. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, a railer or a drunkard or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges, Paul says. I'm from Alabama, and I realize our cultures are probably a little different, but in a high school, when you turn 18, you know what the first act of freedom you can do is? Go get a tattoo. I don't know why they do it, but most kids do that at home. A lot of kids do it. And one of the most common tattoos I see on kids, they get it right here on the inside of their arm, or maybe across their shoulder blade, and it says, only God can judge me. You know what you're saying when you say that and you don't even realize it if you don't know the scriptures? That I have no brothers and sisters in Christ and I'm not a member of the church. So I'm on the outside because only God can judge me. That's what Paul's saying here. God judges those on the outside, but Christians are to take care of those on the inside. We're supposed to help each other out. We're supposed to come to each other in meekness and humility and point out each other's error and help ourselves as a body of Christ through those problems, through those times. Because if only God can judge you, you're in dire situation at judgment day. Paul told the Galatians, brothers, if any one of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness, keeping a watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. Galatians 6, verse 1. have to check ourselves before we get the beam out or the speck out of someone else's eye. In the spirit of meekness. Fourthly, here's what I know this is not about either. This is what most people miss this story about. I see it on billboards. I see it on people's cars. The only one qualified didn't throw a stone. That's what we want this story to be. Overlooking the law because it is the merciful thing to do. There's a lot of mercy and grace in this story, but that's not what this story is about. Overlooking the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, here's what the law said. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put away the evil from among you. You know what Jesus did? He delayed and gave those men present time to repent of their own sin. And when they all left, Jesus wasn't qualified to throw a stone himself by the law. One man can't do it by himself. One man can't be the one to throw the stone. And Jesus knew that. He knew what she was guilty of, just like he does us. But he delayed judgment long enough for other people to have a chance to think about their own situation, because that's really what judgment is about. It's about us realizing our own sin. It doesn't matter who points it out to you if you don't see it yourself. And he delays long enough so that he doesn't have to carry out the conviction that she justly deserves, that she has coming, and that if she didn't repent of in the time she had on earth, that she'll pay for in eternity for it. This is a story about someone who's definitely guilty, legally deserving of death, and hopeless. And we're all in the boat with her. Let's get that out in the open. We are all in the boat with this woman who's caught in the very act, because we've all been caught in the very act of something. Paul told the Romans at the end of chapter 1, a long list of 21 sins, some of which I read every day and think I'm guilty of those every time I read that passage. I'm guilty of some of those backbiting, whispering, things that we do that we don't even realize we do anymore because they've become so common. And he says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those which do such things are deserving of death. They not only do them, but take pleasure in others who also do them. We are all caught in the act in some way. A quick Google search revealed to me that there's 124 sins listed in the Bible, and it's pretty specific. There may be 125 or 122, but 124 is the number I came up with. And we're guilty of them almost every day if we're not careful. John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so we fast forward through our lives and we think about the things we've done and hopefully repented of, and we stand on judgment day. And we're going to have an accuser on judgment day. Let's go ahead and understand that. Who's our accuser going to be? I've thought about this too. I sure hope it's not the people I went to high school with. I sure hope it's not the people who saw me as a young teenager who didn't know how to make good decisions and made a lot of bad ones. If they see me saved, they're going to say, wait a minute, I know what he did when he was 17. You going to let him in? I hope it's not my wife that has to accuse me, because she knows my very weakest points. She knows where I fall the most. And if the Lord asks her, tell me what this man's guilty of, he doesn't deserve salvation, she's got a lot she can tell. You better not. I hope it's not my kids, because they've seen me at my weakest also. We mess up daily. We mess up at times we don't even realize it. And yet we're so quick to point to other people. Here's what you've done. Here's where you're at. Here's what you need to fix. Here's where your problem lies. And we don't see ourselves the way that Jesus sees us. But I don't have to worry about her accusing me. I don't have to worry about my kids accusing me. I don't have to worry about my high school buddies accusing me, thankfully. I've already got an accuser. Revelation chapter 12 says, I heard in verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan stands before the throne of God this very minute, telling him why you and I don't deserve salvation, pointing out every flaw we have, showing him every mistake we've made, and reminding him that we don't deserve the blood of his son Jesus for the remission of our sins. Verse 11 of that passage says, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. It is only because God has given us grace and mercy in time that we don't have to face the same punishment that we deserve. As Peter stood before the crowd on the day of Pentecost and finally pierced through some of their stone-cold, hard hearts, and they realized they had put to death the Son of God, you can hear the desperation in their voice when they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? I wonder how long they thought about that after the ground shook and rocks broke, after the Roman soldier who didn't even believe in God most likely pierced his side and said, surely this was the Son of God. If he could recognize it, how many of those Jews who knew what the law said about a coming Messiah recognized it? How many of them got to hear Peter speak of the resurrection and tell that forgiveness of sins is now available to them? And whenever he mentioned the things that they had done, that they didn't even realize at that moment, and it finally convicted them, they said, what shall we do? The desperation meaning, we've messed up beyond repair. We can't fix this ourselves. Thankfully, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Change how you are and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and God will accept you. Because what his son went through on your behalf fixed all of that. It took care of that price. Romans chapter 3 says, we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We're all guilty. All guilty. All have sinned, it goes on to say in verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified freely by his grace, his unmerited favor, the gift of salvation through his son's blood that was going to be our blood and still wouldn't have covered for sin. We're all guilty of sin, but God's goodness needs to lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The forbearance he has had with us should be sufficient to remind us that we deserve to be the one on the scaffold. We deserve to be the one in our shame who has to stand on judgment. When we realize that, we should repent and repent quickly to cover our nakedness, as we talked about Friday night. Romans chapter 6 verse 2 says it should change our thoughts and our actions. Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. And as I mentioned the other night, when you're standing on the scaffold before an audience who's about ready to throw stones through your naked body because you've been stripped of your clothing, the one thing you want is something to cover up with in that very moment. Galatians chapter 3 says, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have enduoed Christ. You put on Christ. You're covered. You've been covered. And you can live in the garment that God provides you through his son, Jesus Christ, for the rest of your life here, but especially on judgment day when you're going to want it. From that point forward, when you enter Christ, you become more like him and you grow more like him each and every day. You learn to love. You learn to be long-suffering. You learn to forgive. You learn to live through life recognizing the mercy and grace that we've all been extended to us that we need to in turn extend to others. The woman caught in the very act teaches us a very important lesson about Christianity. And it's not about not throwing stones. It's about how undeserving we are of God's love and favor and his forgiveness, and yet we've been the free recipients of it. I'm ready to draw the lesson to a close. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone here this morning that's not a Christian. taking the necessary steps we talked about, you can believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, John chapter 8, verse 24. Unless you believe that I am he, you die in your sins. We must repent of our past lives, Luke chapter 13. Unless you repent, you will also perish, or likewise perish. Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Shortly before his feet left this earth to return back to his rightful position at the right hand of God, he said, go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's no more sure words than a shall from the Lord of heaven. So we understand, if we do what he tells us, we can have our sins forgiven. If you've not done that, we invite you to do that this morning. Or if you have done that, stand at guilty distance and demand public confession, we can assist you with that also while we stand in such.